morning, TNC family, on this first Sunday in June and final Sunday in our six-part podcast series that has been a little different from our normal podcast flow, a series called What About That? The series you created, because I've simply been reading your questions and then doing my best to answer them. And as I've said each week, it will be wise to remember that the answers to these questions will have forever evolving wisdom. And so these are summer 2022 answers, and I expect new information, discoveries, realities will add wisdom to these questions in the months and years ahead, as will our further conversations together in the days ahead. And it's been really cool for me to hear stories throughout this series of how some of you have listened to an episode twice or three times so you can process and think through the material more deeply. And it's been awesome to learn that some of you have checked out some of the scholarship and books I've referenced. And I will always be grateful for those who reached out to me and we've had conversations together about the material. These are all things that are not on any requirement list, either for TNC or for even being a sincere follower of Jesus in general. And these are things that you have done voluntarily. And I've been thinking more about this than usual last month and this because of the OTAs, the organized team activities going on now in the National Football League. Because it hit me this week that this podcast series and the OTAs have a lot in common. OTAs happen every May and June, and it's not mandatory according to the terms of the collective bargaining agreement between the NFL and the players' union. And so there's no guarantee who will attend. And there are practices and team meetings, and some players come and others don't, and fans can buy tickets to the OTAs. And there are on-field drills that fans watch, and also there's not public meetings with trainers and coaches and in the film rooms. And there are literally like 7, 8, 9, 10 OTAs, 2 or 3 day camps over these 2 months. And again, organized team activities are optional team activities. They are voluntary. And so there's nothing coaches and owners can do to force participation, which leads me to an even broader point, which is ultimately, TNC, if something is voluntary in life, if we are working for somebody and they tell us that it's voluntary, now listen, if other people are at the office, you've got to be pretty secure in your job to not show up, because all the backup quarterbacks, they're showing up, and all the rookies, they're showing up, and everyone wanting to advance and learn and grow and get more playing time, they are showing up. And even the best quarterback in the NFL right now, Patrick Mahomes, he's showing up. Check his Twitter feed. He wants to gain all the edge he can get. And Josh Allen, he's showing up. And even Tom Brady, who will not attend them all, Twitter lit up when he showed up May 10, 4 months before the season, to begin building rapport and helping the younger offensive players learn how to read defenses and learn the playbook and so on. Now, there's reasons why some of the older veterans or superstars don't show up. Planned reasons, physical reasons, injury recovery reasons, scheduling conflicts with other commitments and so on. But I'm just trying to make the point that if you want to develop in advance, you'd better be there. You'd better show some face time. And if you don't show up, then just know other people will take your reps. And think about this. Anytime, especially when you're young at a company, any opportunity they give you, take. Opportunity, team activities. And I'm just saying all of this in the context of, I hope that's the way we all have viewed diving into these questions together. As opportunities. Actually, it's one of the ways I view attending church on the weekends. It's an opportunity to rethink and think deeper and recommit, to be humble, to adjust, to take extra reps at love, at loving others and serving others. Because it's when you take extra reps, extra face time, extra prayer, extra moments of meditation and quiet, that's when you stumble sometimes upon new truths and new ways to see things afresh and find new openness to God's Spirit and see love and joy and peace come alive in others. And maybe I'm stretching the point too far, but it just struck me this week that these podcasts are optional team activities, but to those folks who I know are listening and re-listening and having conversations, I just want to say, sign me up for a 20-year contract to be on your team. And now today, let's dive into one final set of questions. And they all surround the problem of pain and evil and injustice. And I'm just going to read all of the questions that came in on this, and then we'll talk about them. There were actually three questions on this topic. First one is simply this, quote, how could a good God allow slavery? And then a larger question, quote, how could a good God allow so much suffering in the world? And then a third question, quote, how could a good God allow evil? And first, let me just say that this is perhaps the hardest question of the hard questions. And it doesn't just exist at the level of slavery or a Holocaust or a mass genocide or world wars or Russia's current invasion of Ukraine. Evil and injustice exists in smaller, quieter, more private, but still perverse ways. It's the husband who physically or verbally abuses his spouse. It's the parent who physically or verbally rips into their child. It's the child sexually abused by an uncle or an older brother. Sex trafficking, drunk driving, gun violence, drug addiction, rape. And it's also the family denied a home loan due to the color of their skin. It's the qualified woman, same education, same skill, same qualifications, who gets paid less for the same job. It's the employee overlooked for the promotion because of office politics, or worse, fired for an unjust cause. And it's also things like childhood leukemia, and sickle cell anemia, and type 1 diabetes, and Alzheimer's, and multiple sclerosis, and muscular dystrophy, and debilitating depression, and infertility. It's the baby who crawls near a swimming pool while their parent glances away, and a falling rock that kills a mother of three while she's driving along a mountain pass, and a tornado that rips through a trailer park, killing the parents but leaving the children. It's a child who innocently suffers the consequences of their parents' divorce. And I could go on because there's a whole spectrum. How could a good God allow evil? And for some, it's the defining reason they cannot believe in either the existence of God or in the existence of a good God. And many God-believing folks actually make things worse, offering answers that are unsatisfying or judgmental or just foolish. Sometimes I hear folks say, well, God's ways are higher than our own, or it's all part of God's plan, or God wants to make you stronger, or maybe God is calling you to have more faith, or God needed another angel in heaven's choir, or God gives the toughest assignments to the strongest people, or God is punishing that group for their sin. And TNC, I'm not questioning the sincerity of belief for those who say these things, but I am saying that these answers are bad and wrong, and they are not rooted in the scriptural narrative, and they don't make sense to any thinking person. So let me suggest some better answers to the question, how could a good God allow evil? Understanding that in 20 minutes, this will only be the briefest of introductions, and so I want to highly recommend some additional resources that have helped me think through this over the years. The book Evil and the Justice of God by N.T. Wright is a must-read. Read Thomas J. Ord, two of his books, The Uncontrolling Love of God and God Can't. Read Esau Macaulay's book, Reading While Black. Read Sheryl Sandberg's book, Option B. Read Nicholas Valterdorf's book, Lament for a Son. And read Gerald Sitzer's A Grace Disguised. If you're serious about these questions or know someone who is, start there. But now, in the time that remains here, I just want to make four statements, all starting with the phrase, if God is good. The question, how could a good God allow evil? And first I'd say, if God is good, we should expect to have a problem with evil. We should expect to have a problem with evil. We should expect to ask these questions. If we believe that God is the wise and good creator who created a good world and an ordered world, then evil doesn't make sense. It should not make sense, should not feel like it belongs, because it disrupts and tears down and wounds and destroys and brings disorder. And actually, I think there's a great danger if we think that we can make sense of evil and formulate neatly packaged answers, because then, in some ways, we're saying that actually God created a world in which, oh yeah, for sure, makes sense. There's a place for evil, which is actually a very, very dark and disturbing conclusion to come to. And so having a problem with evil is actually something we should expect to have if God is good. And let me just digress for a second, because for the atheist, there is no problem of evil. Maybe they will say it's a problem of social dynamics or group cohesion or evolutionary incompletion or bad mutations in the gene pool, but there's no reason to suppose that the result is evil. But for the person who believes that God is good and created a world that's intended to be good, then I hope you see, we should expect to have a problem with evil. Which leads to number two, the second statement. If God is good, we should expect to have the free will to make choices, some of which will end up in suffering, conflict, trouble, and pain. Because ultimate goodness and love cannot exist if there is control. If secretly behind everything, TNC, I am controlling your behavior, then you are not free, and where there is no freedom, there is no ultimate goodness, and there is no unconditional love. Some of you might remember that old movie, The Stepford Wives. It's about a couple in their early 30s. They move to the upper middle class community of Stepford, where the men are mostly workers in high-tech industries and businesses, and the women are all homemakers. And the wife, played by Nicole Kidman, soon notices that most of the other Stepford wives exhibit very strange behavior patterns. They are endlessly elated over sewing and cleaning their houses and manicuring their lawns and baking cookies. And when they get together, they mainly trade recipes or gloat over their clean floors and their latest triumphs in making their husbands' lives more comfortable. And they never fight, and they never have a unique opinion or say anything that would lead to disagreement, hurt, anger, or pain. And all their opinions and interests, they're all the same. Except There are a few wives who remain on the feisty individualistic side. They are the newer families in the neighborhood. But don't worry, they will soon leave for a vacation with their husbands, and upon returning, will be as focused on cookies and cleaning floors as the rest. And when this vacation happens to the best friend of the most recent Stepford wife, Nicole Kidman, she becomes desperate and she stabs her friend with a knife to see if she will bleed, which she doesn't. Her friend merely repeats pitiful little words and gestures, mouthing the same pleasantries over and over while cleaning the kitchen, at which point Kidman's character runs out the door. But by this time, her own robot replacement is almost ready, and in the end we see her, or it, with the tranquil, robotic look on her face, ready to wear blouses and aprons and make cookies and grow ecstatic over cleaning floors, and ready to be a sweet, sweet Stepford wife. But God did not create a Stepford world. A world with robots with no capability to make choices. Instead, he created a world of human persons who could choose to love and give and build up and care or not. Who can choose to swipe that card and go further in debt or not. Who can choose to say those hurtful words or not. Who can choose to indulge that fear or anger or impulse or not. And God's love is this way. It's completely uncontrolling. This is actually the testimony of Scripture, that God loved us enough to give us the freedom to choose, to participate or not, to contribute or not, to add beauty or not, to speak truth or not. This, by the way, is why the Apostle Paul tells us that one of the fruits of God's Spirit is self-control. A word which means, I have control, self-control. Not God controls everything, but myself has freedom and responsibility. Which means that choices I make or that others make can be destructive and can lead to suffering. Now, what's ironic here is, listen, TNC, we don't want to be controlled, but we want to control. Think about it. We even want to control God. Let me explain. Think of it at the really mundane level for a second. We want to have the freedom to build or buy a house wherever we want. And we like that freedom. But if a tornado comes through and destroys the house we just built, then sometimes we want to say, why? Why, God? So think about that, TNC. If we don't build a house on that spot we chose, and a tornado happens in the spot that we didn't choose, then God's in the clear. But if we do build a house on that spot and a tornado comes through, then God, why? Which is a way of saying God should control weather patterns based on where I decide to build my house. Or let me put it this way. We can put a swimming pool in our backyard, and we like the freedom to do that. But if a child drowns in that swimming pool, we want to say, how could God allow that? Which is a way of saying God should not let children crawl in places I choose to put a pool. Or we want to eat whatever we want, and we like that freedom. But if I have a heart attack at age 30, or if I get food poisoning and die, then why, God? You should not allow food I choose to eat to have poison in it. Or we want to marry whoever we want, and we like that freedom. But if my spouse abuses me or my kids, then why, God? You should not allow humans I interact with to hurt me or my kids. Last example. Think of it this way. We want to be able to discover and use technology. Steel, for example. We like using steel and shaping it to form railways and roads, airports, cars, refrigerators, ships, surgical scalpels. But if I take that same steel and shape it into a weapon, then God, you need to restrict the shapes that steel can be formed into. Do you see it? We want freedom, but then we want to control God so that our choices are blessed in the way we want them to be blessed. Friends, do you see the problem? God is not our puppet, and we are not his. God's intent is not for us to be puppets on the end of his string. And so we should expect that in having the free will to make choices, some of our choices will end up in suffering, conflict, trouble, and pain. If God is good, we should expect suffering, I'm saying, because it comes along with freedom in this world. Which, by the way, is why I personally would not attend churches that promise only prosperity if you follow Jesus. I mean, yes, Jesus does say things like, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. And yes, I bring you a peace that will pass understanding. But understand that when Paul talks about God's peace and joy, he is either writing from prison or he's writing with the wounds still on him from the last time he was beaten or stoned. Which leads to the third, if God is good, statement. If God is good, we should expect God to suffer alongside us. Because it is hardly good, it's hardly good if God is disinterested or unable to empathize with us. Scripture is very clear on this. God's Spirit grieves with us in our pain, and God's presence comforts us in our struggles. And Jesus himself, I mean, the story of Lazarus is so wonderful on this front. It's tragic, but it's helpful, and we need to sit with that story more of Jesus weeping at the loss of a friend. In the book I mentioned earlier, Lament for a Son, Yale professor Nicholas Wolterstorff, he writes about dealing with the sudden loss of his 25-year-old son, Eric. It's a heart-wrenching book, a diary of sorts of tears and questions and crying out. But he writes through the book about how he learns about how God suffers. And then at one point he writes, quote, "It is said of God that no one can behold his face and live." I always thought this meant that no one could see God's splendor and live. But a friend said to me, perhaps it means that no one can see God's sorrow and live. Or, Wolterstorff writes, perhaps God's sorrow is his splendor. Maybe the greatest thing about God is that he would choose to suffer with us when he did not have to. And again, TNC, read the testimony of Scripture on this. God is with us in our struggles. I think of the words of Jesus, Matthew 10. If God knows when even a sparrow falls to the ground, how much more will he care for you and me? If God is good, we should expect God to suffer alongside us. And that's the vision of God we get from the Scriptures, a God who cares and loves and who joins us in our pain. And of course, this calls us to care and love and suffer alongside one another because we're the hands and the feet of Jesus. And by the way, this is not a vision of the gods you get from most other religions, and this was a new and fresh way to see God birthed in the Judeo-Christian tradition. If God is good, we should expect God to suffer alongside us. And finally, the fourth, if God is good, statement. If God is good, we should expect that God will be faithful to bringing about an ultimate solution. God's good, we should expect that he will be faithful to bringing about an ultimate solution to evil. C.S. Lewis, some of you know, the former atheist who came to be one of the greatest advocates for the divine dimensions and for God's goodness. Perhaps the greatest Christian writer of the 20th century, in his book, Surprised by Joy, he talks about how God is like a chess player, a grand master. And sitting on the other side of the chessboard are folks like you and me making our moves. And the grandmaster, Lewis says, doesn't control their moves, but he knows how he is going to win the game. And when the novice makes a very bizarre move, the grandmaster thinks, oh, I wasn't expecting that, but since you've done that, I will move like this. And then I will move like that, and then I will sacrifice my own position here, lay down my life there in order to carry out my ultimate plan. In other words, you have the freedom to do all kinds of things, but my ultimate plan will not be thwarted. And TNC, this makes a lot of sense to me when I read like Romans 8 and the great promise of creation being set free from its slavery to decay. When I read Revelation 21, 22 about God's plan that ultimately we don't have the capacity to thwart. I think of Jesus' words in John 16, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome this world. And of course, the stories of Jesus themselves tell of a Jesus and his announcing of God's kingdom coming. And as Jesus comes, you see it, if you read it, evil is sort of drawn into him as a magnet. There's a sense in which from every corner, it's a battle between a good God and evil forces. And then something happens on a cross through which the power of evil is broken. And Jesus' earliest followers, they look at the cross as the climax of Jesus overcoming the power of evil, which stood in the way of God's ultimate purposes. Which means today, we live in the now, but not yet, still awaiting that final move of the chess master. And of course, how we get from here to that day is both a mystery at one level, but also it's really precisely clear that you and I are to be people who are creative participants in God's plan. We are to join this movement to live for beauty and justice and truth and love and the things of God's kingdom. Our call is to live now as residents of the new creation. And we will stop here for today and end our series now. And I invite you to end it with me in prayer. Will you pray with me? God, I pray for every person listening now. I pray that we would know your love amid trouble, your presence amid pain. I pray that we would know your grace and your wisdom. I pray that we would know your presence in life's big moments, but also in life's everyday moments as we navigate parenting, grandparenting, work, school, summer routines, our finances and our friendships, and how to deal with social media and politics. God, we need your wisdom and presence in all of this. And we choose today to be a church, a family that joins in the healing of our world. Now, TNC, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.